What about that? That better? I didn't know that broken arms were contagious, but James has followed my lead. Isn't that awesome? He's not fully broken, though, is it? So if I see any more slings during the next few days, I'd be very impressed. Let's pray as we come to reflect on this passage, a really significant one, I think helpful for all of us. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, please help us tonight to feel the assurance that John writes for the Christian he writes to have. We pray that we might know that we have life in the Lord Jesus, and so treasure him, and so reject the world and its false offers. And I pray that you would please be at work helping us to see what we have in Christ, to see the forgiveness we have in him, to see that we really do know the Lord Jesus, who was from the beginning, and that in him we have overcome the evil one. Please help us to never devalue him, to allow him to be pushed aside in our hearts or in our minds. We pray that you would enable us to do ministry in ways that honour him, that we might decrease and he might increase. And we pray it in the name of Jesus for his honour. Amen. So last night, we came to see that if you really know God, it will be seen in how you walk. You will be able to see it in your openness about sin. You won't hide sin any longer. You won't justify sin any longer. You'll long to live a life of obedience to God, not perfectly, but your hiding of sin will have gone. And that's the way we entered into the Christian life, wasn't it? To suddenly acknowledge God's claim on us that we do need forgiveness. And that's the big fight in our hearts and minds coming to faith. Can we justify ourselves, or will we come to the Lord Jesus and will he be our advocate before God? And all flows from the character of God who is light, a character that is incompatible with sin, and so therefore the Christian life is incompatible with the hiding of sin, denial of sin, justifying of sin. But tonight we want to be you to walk a very clearly understanding that that doesn't mean that when you struggle with sin, you somehow doubt whether you stand right with God. John writes from verse 12 to be really clear that you can know that you are forgiven, that you can know God, that he's writing to a bunch of Christians and saying, "Dear children, you are the children of God. You know the Father." That they can have assurance. He writes them in verse 12 as dear children. It's the way he normally speaks to all Christians. If you have a look at, certain, for instance, at chapter 2, verse 1, my dear children, he'll do that again and again and again. And then he talks to fathers, verse 13. Then he talks to young men, to fathers, to young men. He goes through that and you kind of wonder, what's that about? I take it he's actually talking to not just to male people in the congregation. I suspect what he's talking about is Christians who are older and younger in the faith. I can't prove that, but I think that's where most people go. Whether you've been a Christian for a very short time, or whether you've been a Christian for a very long time, the great thing is being in Christ, you have all the benefits of being in Christ. You don't sort of accumulate flyby points with God. In Christ is this treasure, that if you remain in him from the very first moment you enter into life, throughout all the time that you live, you have the privilege of, verse 12, knowing that your sins have been forgiven. Verse 13, of knowing him who is from the beginning. of knowing that you have overcome the evil one, that you know the Father, that you know him who is from the beginning, that you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you overcome the evil one. That's really important to hear because, remember I said yesterday, there's three groups. There's John who writes to a group of Christians who've stayed, but also about a group of people who looked like Christians but left, and in the end aren't. And so you may hear yesterday where he's calling out those who are not genuinely Christian, and you sit there going, well, there's some sins that I haven't kind of, that maybe I'm not aware of. And there's areas in my life that I'm not fully obedient in. And does that mean I'm kind of the guy he's talking to? And he stops here and just makes sure that you are very clear. He's talking about those who are hiding sin in a way that is not Christian at all. He's talking about those groups who have moved away from the Jesus that John presented to them. You'll see that much more clearly tonight. This letter is not a test to work out whether you're a true Christian in itself. It's not to push you and sort of weigh up, have I obeyed enough kind of test? Have I confessed enough kind of test? Keep on remembering that yesterday was primarily addressed to those who've moved away entirely. And this account is now focusing right to the Christians and saying, you can know. So it's a bit confusing, and I think sometimes when 1 John is preached, it sometimes takes away Christians' confidence, but we must read in a way that it does what it says on the tin, which is that you may know you have eternal life. So if you were to teach 1 John in a way that makes people go, I wonder if I do, when they really are Christians, then you've mistaught 1 John. This book is to assure us. It ought to bring us confidence. And it ought to bring us confidence that the decisive battle in our battle against sin has already been won. I said last night, you may struggle and you may wonder whether that great area of your life you're so ashamed of, or that ongoing battle with sin that you seem to keep on losing, you may think that the battle is very uncertain, but John writes to say it's not uncertain at all. But what he's going to add to that tonight is that although the battle has been won, Jesus has died and has risen, that there is still hard years ahead, hard battles ahead. And you're going to have to be very clear on where you stand. You are in a battleground, and you don't just kind of accidentally work through this. You need to be very, very intentional. Standing with Christ will be costly, and the spiritual battle within, inside of us, in our hearts, is the greatest battlefield. You will not just drift into this kind of battle. Don't just say, I'll just see how things go. John wants to brace you for the battle ahead. Let me point you to verse 15. Because what he's going to do is, having assured us that we are God's children if we trust in the Lord Jesus, that there is a battle in our hearts and our minds to be won. Our hearts not to love the world, in verses 15 to 17, and our minds not to move from belief in Christ, the Christ that John presented to them. It's a battle for hearts and minds, and it starts in verse 15 with, will you love the Father or love the world? Where is your love? Have a look with me. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. Christians sometimes talk about worldliness. And this is the kind of passage that kind of comes from. But unfortunately, as it's entering into Christian vocabulary, I don't know what connotations it draws up for you. What would you attribute worldliness to? It's not banning anything that's either fattening or fun, despite our Hershey's. It's not banning a sort of narrow list of activities. Christians have banned all kinds of things over the years. Dancing, drinking, smoking, movies, cards, tattoos. Some of my kids actually think tattoos are very, very unchristian. So if you've got any tattoos, you might need to hide them in our household. But they're very serious about tattoos. I believe Christians are free to all those things, whether it's a wise thing or not, it's up to you. But don't think that the more of those that you can ban, the less of the world will get in. One of our difficulties is the world here is far deeper, and it's not just out there, it is, do you notice, in here. It's very different from a Muslim understanding, I take it. Our understanding of sin goes far deeper. You can't form a kingdom, declare war on sin over there. Worldliness in this passage is inside of us. I can't make a law against it and ban you thinking it. I mean, you try and make laws that institute the Ten Commandments, do not covet. How do you do that? And if you accuse me of coveting, I might accidentally lie. It's another West Wing illusion for those who... No. What he talks about is where's your heart? Where's your love? And he's going to say it's not just conformity to external rules. He talked yesterday, yes, knowledge of God will lead to obedience, but obedience is not enough. He's going to go, what's behind that obedience? What drives that obedience? Pharisees in the gospel, very good at externally keeping the law. But the irony is, they do that while plotting to put the Son of God to death. Isn't that ironic? And we can actually obey in order not to honour God, but to build our own righteousness up. It's all about pride. It's about building self, not about honouring God. We're very self-deceived when we think Christianity can be contained to a set of rules and confuse that with a relationship. God instead will take us right to what is your heart set upon in this little section. Do you love the world or do you love the Father? Verse 15, the world is a world of evil. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. It's somewhat of a confusing command because kind of if you read the beginning of the Bible, God made the world. That's awkward. And in the world is my neighbour, and God was told to love my neighbour. And the Bible is very world-affirming. I'm to enjoy the things of this world. So what is it talking about? Well, it's talking about world in the sense of that world that stands against God, is opposed to God. It's the anti-God world, which makes you read John 3:16 differently, actually. For God so loved the world in its opposition to him that he gave his only son. It's not talking about the world and its bigness, but its world and its opposition to God. And we are not to love that world, its standards, its desires, its values. We must not be conformed to it, but we must be renewed by the changing of our mind. It is, in verse 16, a world of seduction. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Inside us, according to John, is a raging world of that is drawn out perhaps by things we see, but actually playing off something that is inside my heart. And here's the difficulty. Christians often talk about the church versus the world, as if the problem is those unbelievers out there, but we haven't read Jesus, who says it's out of the heart of men comes all kinds of evil. Don't think that you can sort of ban that from sort of keep them behind the door. We need to go far deeper in our ministry and recognize just go how deep sin goes and address our hearts and minds and the idols that are inside of them. What is it that we set our hearts upon? What is it that we see with our eyes and covet? What is it that we value and take pride in? How do we hold ourselves up against others and compare ourselves? You can think about all the areas that you might do this in. We might think, for instance, the desires of the eye, the lust of the eyes. Coming to university, many young guys will come and they'll be struggling with the use of the internet and what they see on the internet. It can be so tempting just to kind of go, well, get yourself some sort of internet filter and stop certain things. But that's not nearly deep enough in its dealing with the problem. What is it? It's a love and that is not a love for God. It's a love for the world. It's what I've set my heart upon. I need to operate at a much deeper level. What has displaced the love of God and address that? It is not just to sort of stop one thing as if I can control it externally for a start, but address right down the heart issue. What is the idol in my heart? And what is it displaced? It's love of the Father. So I need to actually deal with things much more at a heart level when people come to me and in my own heart. In church life, it can be so easy to think of our accomplishments, the people we lead, the groups that grow that we're involved with. We can get proud inside of church just as much as outside of church. Churches can become very worldly places where we just operate on exactly the same basis, ambitiousness of leaders, making a name for themselves. It is, though, verse 17, a world that is passing. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. This world is empty. It is not something worth pursuing. It is a world that is under the judgment of God. It is going to be destroyed. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah and taking that half glance back. If only I could, no, flee. In time, what is it that you will wish you did more of? In 150, 250, 1,000 years' time, will you wish that you had spent more time on Facebook? Will you wish that you'd prayed less and gossiped more? Will I wish that I'd allowed my anger to control me just a little bit more, allowed it to damage more of my relationships? Brothers and sisters, this world is headed for judgment. Make your decisions now in the light of that knowledge. Love the Father, not the world. And so John wants you to be very clear to decide. Very stark choice. Love the world or love the Father. It's very John, isn't it? He talks about life and death. Light and darkness, love the world, love the Father, make a choice, he's saying. And you kind of go, oh yeah, what we're going to do, we understand John's kind of this black and white kind of guy, so maybe we need to scale that down. No, don't scale it down. Understand he's trying very clearly to make a point. Will you love the world or will you love the Father? You're not going to drift into loving the Father over the world. That's going to be a battle you need to fight. Make your decision this week, this night. I'll stand for the Father. Act decisively. What decisions can you make that will kindle your love for God over all other things? What habits can you feed for the years ahead? On the weekend, we had a wedding that I did. And we do marriage prep at church in the lead up. And one of the things we say to them is, just in the first year of marriage particularly, we want you to think about what kind of traditions you can put in place to kind of really nourish your relationship, what kind of habits of spending time together, of praying together, of making sure that you're doing things together, communicating well, and maybe reading books on marriage together, that kind of a thing, and setting things in place in the first year that will sort of stand you in good stead. Because you value that relationship. You want that love to grow. You don't want to neglect each other. You want to see that relationship flourish. And John says, love the Father, not the world. Can I ask you what you're intentionally, proactively doing to feed that love? How are you going to grow in your discipline in prayer? You're not going to fall into that accidentally. You're not going to just go, oh, I must do that because of tonight, and then kind of put the book down and not think about it again. That won't grow a disciplined prayer life. I can tell you I've tried. It actually takes hard work. Just the intention alone is not enough. What time are you taking to be refreshed spiritually? Where does that fit into your life? One of the things I was thinking about just the last week is, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What am I doing with my money in 2016 that will train my heart? What am I doing with my money that will show where my heart is? Part of my giving is teaching my heart what to value. One of the lovely things of being involved in church work is we've had friends who've got alongside us and said, we'd love to support you. And it's interesting when their money follows that, just how interested they are in it. And so they're kind of more involved and more engaged and their hearts are following and going, and how's that going? And did that person really become a Christian? And they're still going. And where's your treasure? There's your heart. And in your prayers, are you asking that God would draw your heart back to him again and again and again? I love the words from Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. When it talks about a heart, it says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Prone to hear you and not heed it. Prone to scorn you in your love. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let your goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Jesus sought me while a stranger, wandering from the heart of God, and he to rescue me from danger used his own precious blood. You and I need to pray that this year, 2016, God would do that work of bringing back our wandering hearts, that we would see where in our lives our hearts are getting caught up in all kinds of idols. And having thought about it for ourselves, think about how this applies in our ministry. Don't settle for just getting people to do what they're told and conforming to your rules and clubs and hoping that's enough. This tells us we need to go right down to the heart. What are people loving and longing for and living for? How are they spending their time and their money and their prayers? Is it really controlled by love of the Father, or is it just pretty similar to their non-Christian friends next to them? It's the struggle that every parent wrestles with, isn't it? We see our kids and we kind of, most of us will settle just, could they just do the right thing most of the time? We kind of, as long as they're obedient, that's enough. But no, we need to shepherd hearts. Because you could have obedience from wrong motivation just as much from right, from pride and self-righteousness. Tim Keller says this, Pharisees repent of their wrongdoing, but they don't repent of the reasons for their right doing, which are just as bad. Why am I being obedient? Is it so you'll be impressed? Well, I have a bit of a reputation of being godly, that you'll think I'm making progress in the Christian life? That's just pride. It's worldly. The Corinthians were very, very good at that. They wanted a reputation of godliness, but not the reality. Self-righteousness and pride are just different ways of running away from God. Brothers and sisters, make a decision. Will you love the Father or love the world? And then start working that out in your life. It will not happen accidentally. Make decisions now at this point in your life. Plant a flag in your life and say, this is who I am. I'm going to keep on making decisions that express this. Don't just ask, what can I not do? What must I do as a Christian? Ask, what will most express love for God? What will most feed that love in my life? Because the world and its desires pass away. Having addressed our hearts, he now addresses our minds and our trust of the Lord Jesus. He says, as God's children, remain in the Son. And he says two sides, really, of the one thing. The positive side is, stick with the Jesus that we presented to you. For instance, if you have a look at chapter 2, verse 24, as for you, see what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. Do you get where he's going? Make sure you hold on to the Jesus that we presented to you, because that's the one that gives you eternal life. Don't move from that, because in him is eternal life. Notice his writings to people who know the truth, who have accepted the truth and are in the life. So verse 21, I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. Verse 23 at the end, whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father. He's saying to them, I presented you to Jesus Christ and you accepted him, and in him is life and in him is relationship with the Father. Don't let go of that. So positively stick with Jesus, but negatively be ready, because there will be others who will move away from Christ. There will be others who want to bring you as well away with them from Christ, and be ready to resist them. And he gives them the name Antichrists. Have a look with me from verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. He affirms there is a single figure, an Antichrist. You might want to look at other passages like 2 Thessalonians 2 to sort of think through that. But we're not there yet, he says. We're in the last hour. I think that's synonymous with the last days, the period between Jesus' first coming and second coming. It's this end of history, which has now been stretched out 2,000 years. This end time where evil abounds. 2 Timothy 3, but understand this, in the last days there will be times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, etc., etc., etc. That's the time we're in. And people will come along and tell you false things about Jesus and draw you away from Jesus. And there will be leaders in the church who will deny Jesus and pretend to be Christian leaders. There is nothing new for church leaders to betray the gospel. There is nothing new for church leaders to betray the church. It's true of every generation. And yet, please do pray that God would be generous and restrain that, particularly in the denominations in New Zealand, where there are false teachers and false teaching again and again and again, destroying the church. But verse 19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. This sort of flip side of true believers will continue. But these people have left us. The people who sat next to you in church have left. They've walked away. Now, he's not talking about they've gone to another church down the road, anyone who leaves your church is now an unbeliever. That's culty. Now, he's talking about that sort of larger, final kind of leaving. The leaving of John's, not just John's church, but John's gospel. I presented you to Christ crucified. I presented you Christ who came in the flesh. I presented you Christ who was from before the beginning of time. That Christ, and you've walked away from him. You've walked away not from just the church, but from Christ and life and forgiveness. And that fits with the teaching of Jesus. Just think of the parable of the sower. Some hear initially, but don't last. Some hear initially, and the weeds of this world grow up and choke. And the message that we need to hear is, keep on with Christ. It's one thing at the age of 18 to say, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus. It's another thing to work that out day by day. An expression of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus, work that out. Watching a couple get married and then thinking of the years ahead of them working out that promise. For richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. You can probably remember the time that you put your trust in Christ, and John says to you, don't let go of him. Don't let anyone draw you away from him, because in him is life. To be pulled away from him is to be pulled away from the greatest treasure you could ever have. Now, these false believers have come along. They've left. It's hard to know exactly what it is in detail that they believed. You can do a bit of digging in verse 20, for instance. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Now, I'm guessing actually he's countering something they've told him. Have a look at verse 27 as well. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it is taught you, remain in him. I think as sort of mirror reading here, trying to guess what he's responding to, I'm guessing that actually these people who have left have said to the believers, no, we've got something better than the Jesus that John presented to you. We've got this anointing. And we've got this teaching that he doesn't have. If you want to really have the higher teaching, if you want this thing called the anointing, you should come follow us. Because we can give that to you. John really doesn't have that. And John wants to say to you, you do. God gave you his anointing. It's called the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in you is teaching you. And teaching you individually. You don't need some guru, some sort of higher knowledge person that can come and tell you, I've got this secret that only God told me. He says, you've got the Lord Jesus, and in him is life, and in him you've been given the Holy Spirit. Don't allow anyone to super spiritualize you and think that they've got something more that needs to draw you away, because as you are drawn away, you lose Christ. And ironically, they let go of the true Jesus. Verse 22, who is the liar? It's whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. Because if you remember, reject Jesus, reject the Father. No one, verse 23, who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. What is it that's being talked about in verse 22? Who is the liar? It's the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. There's a few clues in the rest of the book. If you flick through from to chapter 4, verse 2, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. There's something about denying the physicality of Jesus, the flesh of Jesus, the birth of Jesus in human form. And chapter 5, verse 6, there's another clue. This is the one who came by water and blood. And it's like a difficult verse, but I take it that the blood here is talking about the cross. And the sacrifice and suffering of Jesus on the cross. Certainly by the second century, there's an idea going around called Docetism. And in Docetism, it struggled with the idea that God could take on human flesh. So instead of that, they said, God gets a human called Jesus. And it is baptism, perhaps. The Spirit of Jesus comes on and takes over Jesus, kind of remote control Jesus, a bit like Avatar. And you sort of take on this body and control it, right? And then he does some teaching and tells people about what it's like to know God. And then Spirit leaves Jesus, and Jesus, the human figure, not the divine figure, dies on the cross because God wouldn't suffer. God wouldn't get involved in all that icky stuff. But of course, the problem of that, if Jesus, human and divine, did not really die on the cross, then your sins are still not forgiven. If he's not really one of us, he can't die representative of us. If Jesus' humanity, his full humanity, is not affirmed, then our salvation is at stake. Which is why the Apostles' Creed, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Just how affirming that is of the physicality, the humanity of Jesus, as well as, we'll see, the divinity of Jesus. We tend to be very loose with theological precision. I was talking to a guy who had at the university, and he started going to a church, and I didn't really know much about the church. I wasn't too sure what they taught. I said, what do you believe about Jesus, this church? And he said, oh, we just love Jesus. And I tried different ways of, what kind of things do you value? And, oh, we just love Jesus. We like to have relationship Jesus. And John's question for him would be, which Jesus? Because these people believed something about Jesus, but it was deficient. Which Jesus? Is it the Jesus that John presented to you? When we do Christianity Explored, which is our sort of course for people investigating Christianity, the core question really is exactly the same as what we're looking at tonight. Who is Jesus, and what does it mean to respond to him? There can be no more important question than that. And you can start well with that, but someone come along and tell you, oh, yeah, I've got another version of Jesus. You drift away from that. You're drifting away from the true Jesus and losing the very treasure of life itself. Everything hangs on your understanding of Jesus and remaining in Jesus. This has huge implications, brothers and sisters. So much hangs on it. Christianity has always been a missionary religion, in part because, for instance, 2:23. Have a look with me. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Can you see the exclusivity in that? And that exclusivity that says if someone does not accept Jesus, they do not know God in any relational sense. That has driven us to the nations. Even just in the last month, if you're a blogger, you read of people kind of saying, but maybe we worship God by other people worship him just by a different name in a different way. You know, you're downhill skiing and they're cross-country skiing. They call him a different name, but what's it matter? You're all worshiping God. That's not what John says, is it? But it's not just religious people who could get this wrong. We live in secular, Christ-ignoring, dare I say it, antichrist church. And the same battle for the identity of Jesus is being waged just from a different angle. We're very confident of the humanity of Jesus, not too sure that he has anyone to be worshipped, anyone to be followed, and he's certainly not the Lord. I was sitting there having my hair cut, and the hairdresser is telling me, in a quite respectful way, as she finds out that I'm a pastor, and when you say you're a pastor, and the conversation only turns, and they sort of go, oh, what have I said for the last 20 minutes? And they're sort of the awkward rewriting the conversation. Did I swear? Did I tell any dirty jokes? No, it's fine. Oh, and then they'll try and find something Christian-y to connect you with. So I've got a boy who goes to church. Excellent. Again, I've got someone in. I've got a connection. But I've got another boy who doesn't go to church, and it turned out that what she really believed was church was kind of a nice moral influence on one son, but she wanted to say also, but my other son doesn't go to church and doesn't believe any of that stuff, and he's fine too. Do you notice what view of Jesus she swallowed? Is Jesus the sort of moral coach view? You know, you send people onto church and they might become slightly better people. That's the kind of Jesus that we're after. She's confused the Lord of heaven and earth with a life coach. And you and I live in a city where we're full, surrounded by people, have a false view of Jesus. And they need to be hearing the message that Jesus is the one way to know the Father. Luther, you may know if you know church history, wrote a very famous book on prayer. He wrote it for his barber because his barber asked him a question. How should I pray? So Luther writes him a book. I'd like to report to you that I write a book for my hairdresser, or that I have the courage to do anything than sort of mumble incoherently. But what I would have loved to have done would be somehow, if I had enough courage, enough clarity, and enough time, because she sort of pushes you through pretty quickly. Chapter 5, verse 11, say to her, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That would be worth saying to her. Do you know Jesus? See, my goal is not to get people believing a God. My goal is to get people to have life in Jesus. The implication is not just in that area. Really, the biggest thing is around not just starting the Christian life with a right understanding, but continuing. Many will start the Christian life, or at least have the appearance of it. But the evidence of the Bible is clear, not all will finish. It matters, says John, what you believe about Jesus. It matters what your heart is set upon. And according to John, life is found in Christ. Don't allow anyone to take him from you. Don't allow oppositioning and suffering to discourage you. Don't allow the weeds of worldliness to choke the love and life from you. Because life is found in the Son. Will you pray with me that we stick with him? Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the abundance that we have in the Lord Jesus, that we no longer need to hide our sin, but we bring it to you and you deal with it in the cross. We thank you for that. We thank you that we can know forgiveness and that we can know you, the Father. Thank you for the privilege, even tonight, of being able to call you our Father. We pray, though, that you would help us for the battle that lies ahead. Guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Give us a love for you that displaces our love for the world. Our hearts seek after all kinds of idols. We pray that you would please show them to us and give us the courage to confront them. Work by your Spirit in us to take that which we find delight in that is not you and is of the world and transform it into a love that is holy and pure. And Father, we pray that we may not be misled by others into another Christ, that we might proclaim the Christ that John proclaimed, that people might join us in having life in the Son. And we beg of you that as the years go on, that you might enable us to continue day by day to keep our trust in him, the one in whom is life. In his name we pray. Amen.